For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be continuing in John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a pretty large section, chapter 6, verse 25 through 68. And I entitled this, Jesus' Hard Sayings. Jesus typically is depicted as somebody who is very gentle, very meek, very merciful. He's all about self-sacrifice. All of that's true, but at the same time, Jesus was a highly controversial figure. And he said some things that offended the sensibilities of his contemporaries, the crowds that he spoke to, but in a lot of ways, it still offends us today. And as we'll see, Jesus has five different teachings that offends his audience and really offends our modern audience as well. Let's begin in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Okay, so at the beginning of John chapter 6, if you can recall, Jesus and his disciples decided they were going to go and debrief somewhere because the disciples had been sent by Jesus two by two to go out and preach and heal the sick, and they were amazed at all they had seen and done, and so they were going to go to a quiet place to go and have some food to eat and to hang out. But what happened was this crowd basically runs around the lake to go and meet them. And so Jesus, instead of sending them away, decides that he's going to perform this incredible miracle of the loaves and fish. So he ends up feeding like 15 to 20,000 people that day. So when nighttime came, Jesus is like, okay, we're going to go cross the lake again, but this time we're going to go discreetly at night. That way the people can't see us. And so as they're out on the lake at night, there is this incredible storm, this galing wind that comes through, and it rocks the boat. And in the middle of this, the disciples see this shadowy figure walking across the water, and they're frightened. But as it turns out, it's Jesus. And so when they finally land on shore, the people were like, where did Jesus go? And so somehow they hunted him down. They got on boats, you know, fleets of thousands of boats crossing the lake of Galilee there, the Sea of Galilee, and they meet them on the other side. And you can just imagine the disciples like, God, if you weren't screaming like a little girl last night, people probably wouldn't have come over here. And so they're over there seeking Jesus out. And in verse 26, we're told, Jesus answered them, truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs that I perform, because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. In other words, you guys don't really care about who I am, what I'm here for. What you really care about is getting a free meal. So he's calling out the crowds and saying, you guys aren't seriously intent on following me. You just like the benefit of getting these free meals when I perform miraculous signs. And so as we find out, Jesus does not perform a miraculous sign again in this case, but instead confronts the people, which then brings us to our first hard teaching, which is Jesus says, you're only following me because you're looking for a meal. And really, this saying or this teaching is directed toward people who you might call religious pragmatists. You know, somebody who is a religious pragmatist adheres or identifies with a particular religion because they like the certain outcome that it brings about in their lives. And so, in their case, they wanted a meal, and following Jesus meant that they could get it. And so, that's the reason why they followed him. But once he said, you know what, I'm done. I'm not going to keep feeding you guys because that's the only reason you come and hang out with me. They're like, dude, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. And so in the same way, we find that people who are followers of God or so-called followers of God often follow him because of the types of outcome that they're looking for. They want to be excited. They want fulfillment in their lives. And those things are good. You would anticipate that if something is true, a worldview is actually true, that it is going to have the type of outcomes that you're looking for that are good. The issue, though, is that there are going to be times where, even though early on in your Christian life you're excited about God, you feel a sense of wonder and awe as you're following Him, there are going to be times where you'll encounter suffering, or times where you feel like God has withdrawn His blessing from you. And at that point, you're confronted with, okay, why am I doing this? Am I just doing this because I like the outcome that it produces in my life, or do I really believe this? I remember I was mentoring a guy in high school a number of years ago, and I mentored him for about 3.5 years. And during his senior year, he started to really lose it. He was depressed. He had all of these problems. And at one point, he's like, man, he came to me, he said, I just don't know what to do anymore. He said, I'm depressed out of my mind. He said, I try to read the Bible, I try to serve, I try to pray, and I do all of those things, and yet I'm still feeling bad about my life. And I pointed out to him, I said, okay, I want to be sympathetic. I think that you're going through a pretty dark time in your life, and God is doing something here that you may not see. But you need to realize that the reason why you should spend time studying the Bible, the reason why you should serve people, the reason why you should pray is not because it's going to create some sort of good outcome or good feeling in your life. The reason you should do that is because it's true. I said, think about people who live in a world where making a decision for Christ ultimately means that they're going to be persecuted by their family and friends. Do you think that the reason why they choose for that is because they know that there's going to be a good outcome as a result? No, the reason why they choose to do that is because they actually believe that it's true. And, you know, shortly thereafter, he ended up leaving. It's unfortunate because, I mean, I run into him on occasion at coffee shops and I talk to him and, you know, I'll be like, so, you know, how are you doing spiritually? Still seeking and stuff? And he's like, I just don't even know if I believe in God. And so it makes you wonder, you know, is the reason he was following God because of social pressure? Was it because he felt excited at times trying to live for God? Who knows? Either way, there's going to come a point in time where that sense of excitement is going to wear down. There are going to be times where you feel like, I'm not sure God is there. I'm not sure He's blessing me. And the question that He's going to put to you is, are you going to keep following me? Or are you going to leave like the multitudes did as soon as Jesus said, look, I'm not just going to keep doing things to make you happy. The question is, are you going to follow me? He goes on in verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval. So he says, don't work for food that spoils. In other words, you guys are just thinking about the here and now. Don't you realize that miracle that I performed with the loaves and fish, that was symbolic of the eternal life that I want to give to you? But they're so short-sighted that they didn't see that. All they cared about was getting that free meal. And I think this is part of the reason why they got upset with him. Which brings us to hard teaching number two, which Jesus says, don't work for the food which will eventually perish. You know, today, that doesn't seem very upsetting. Doesn't seem that offensive. I mean, he was speaking to a crowd of people who are looking for a meal. But in our modern day, though, essentially what Jesus is saying is a critique of the fundamental value system of the American society. You know, think about what he's saying. He's saying, don't live for things that are temporal. Don't live for things that are eventually going to perish. You know, for some people, we have a vision of having lots of money, having a successful career, you know, being able to drive a really nice car, having a beautiful house with all the top-end finishes in it. You know, others of us are a little bit more low-key. We're not that flashy. We're hoarders. We like to keep our money in our bank, and, you know, secretly when nobody's looking around, you know, you log on to your bank account and you see, you know, the tens of thousands, or, you know, when you get older, probably the hundreds of thousands of dollars there, and you say, okay, I've got security lined up for me. And you think to yourself, well, what's wrong with that? The problem with that is the money and the possessions that we accumulate in this life, we're not going to be able to take that with us. That's the problem. It's a fundamentally bad investment. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells this parable. He says there was this one guy who was very wealthy, and he had a great harvest one year. And so he looks at his barns and he says, you know, I don't know where I'm going to put all of this extra grain that I have. And so what he did was he tore down his existing barns and built bigger ones, nicer ones, with all the top end finishes on it. And he looks at them and he says to himself, self, you know that you're pretty much an egomaniac when you refer to yourself as self. He says, self, you've got plenty here. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because your future is going to be fine. And we're told at that moment, God came to him and said, you fool! He said, this very moment, your life is demanded of you. Now who's going to take care of all this stuff that you've accumulated? What was Jesus' critique of him? It was a bad investment. He was living for the here and now and was not concerned about what was going to happen after he died. You know, for some of us, we're not so much concerned about material goods. We're not so much concerned about having lots of money. For us, it's about being successful. It's about getting those good grades. It's about getting the acknowledgement of our colleagues or our peers telling us, you did a great job. And that's what drives us. We need to succeed. And if we don't, we feel like we're a failure. We feel like we're nothing. And the problem with that is, you know, no matter how far we get, no matter what height we reach, even if we get to the very pinnacle of whatever it is that we're striving after, within a few generations, nobody's going to remember who we are. Every last vestige of who we are is going to be gone. You know, I was thinking about this. Back in the 90s, I grew up in Chicago, really in the heyday of Chicago Bulls basketball. You know, I saw Michael Jordan play, and, you know, it was awesome. You go and walk through the city of Chicago, and you'd see in these Chicago park districts, you know, kids playing basketball, and as they'd drive to the hoop, you know, they'd stick their tongue out, which was totally signature Michael Jordan. Everybody wanted to be like Mike, and that's the reason why that Gatorade commercial came out. It just pretty much said it all. And 10 years after he won his last championship, he was inducted into the Hall of Fame, the Basketball Hall of Fame. And I watched the video of this, and I was appalled because the Michael Jordan that I grew up loving and admiring and wanting to be like, this guy that I saw was totally different from what I thought he was. He was really a shadow of what he used to be, and you could tell he was still holding on to who he was as a player. This is from an article that I found. Some brother sent this out, which was really cool. It's called Michael Jordan Has Not Left the Building by Wright Thompson. And he describes in pretty vivid detail his acceptance speech. Thompson says, he described what the game meant to him. He called it his refuge and the place where I've gone when I needed to find comfort and peace. Basketball, he said, made him feel complete, and it was gone. One day, he said, you might look up and see me playing the game at 50. Chuckles ripped through the room. His head jerked to one side. He cut his eyes the way he did whenever he challenged, and he said, oh, don't laugh. And everyone laughed harder. He said, never say never. And it seemed like sort of a joke, but at the same time, there's a sense, he's serious. He's still holding on. It's funny because Wright Thompson kind of follows him, and he describes this scene where Michael Jordan is in his huge palace-like house, and he's sitting late at night before in front of the TV watching ESPN, and one of the classic debates comes up between the commentators. Who's better, Joe Montana or Tom Brady? And this is what he says. Jordan says, I can't wait to hear this conversation. In 2009, Michael Jordan discussed his passion for the game of basketball. He stretches his leg out on the ottoman wearing sweats and socks, and as one of those guys on television argues for Brady, Jordan laughs. "They're going to say Brady because they don't remember Montana," he says. "Isn't that amazing?" Aging means losing things, and it's not just eyesight and flexibility. It means watching the accomplishments of your youth be diminished. Maybe in your own eyes, through your perspective, maybe in the eyes of others, through cultural amnesia. Most people live anonymous lives. When they grow old and die, any record of their existence is just completely blown away. They've forgotten, some more slowly than others, but eventually it happens to virtually anyone. Yet for the few people in each generation who reach the very pinnacle of fame and achievement, a mirage flickers, immortality. They come to believe in it. Even after Jordan is gone, he knows people will remember him. "Here lies the greatest basketball player of all time." That's his epitaph. When he walked off the court for the last time, he must have believed that nothing could ever diminish what he had done. That knowledge would be his shield against aging. There's a fable about returning Roman generals who rode in victory parades through the streets of the capital. A slave stood behind him, whispering in his ears, "All glory is fleeting." Apparently, nobody does that for professional athletes. Jordan couldn't have known that the closest he'd get to immortality was during that final walk off the court, the one symbolically preserved in the print on his office. All that could happen in the days and years to follow is for that shining monument he built to be chipped away and eroded. Maybe he realizes now, maybe he doesn't, but when he sees Joe Montana joined on the mountaintop by the next generation, he has to realize that someday his picture will be on the same screen next to LeBron James as people argue who was better. It's pretty haunting. You know, you think about Michael Jordan, and he was, at least in my opinion, during my generation, the greatest basketball player of all time, and it was undeniable. And he's struggling with that. He realizes, "I've hit the top, and now there are going to be people who forget about me." And so what that shows is that this desire, this drive to live for something, for success and achievement, accomplishment, even if you hit the very pinnacle of that, eventually that's going to fade. People aren't going to remember. And that's why Jesus says, don't live for things that are eventually going to perish. Instead, he says, live for food that endures to eternal life. The thing that's going to make certain that you are going to be remembered forever is receiving the eternal life that Jesus wants to give to you. That's what's going to memorialize you forever. Well, he goes on in verse 28, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires of us? Obviously, in response to Jesus saying, don't work for the food that eventually perishes, Jesus answered them and said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. So, what is Jesus saying here? He's confronting the common misconception that many people had in that day, and even in our day, that you could actually work for God. That you can get in there by doing good things. And so they were like, oh, you want to give us eternal life. How do we go about working for that? And Jesus says, there's nothing you can do. You can't work for this. You need to believe, and that's it. That brings us to our hard teaching number three, which is don't work to gain God's acceptance. That's hard teaching number three. And, you know, a lot of people in our day think that you can do good things to get in there with God, or that you just need to avoid bad things and be better than the person next to you. But think about it this way. You know, Chuck Smith uses this illustration, which I think is very helpful. He says, you know, imagine if you were guilty of committing an armed robbery, and it's clear all the evidence is lined up against you. You're guilty. And so when you're pronounced guilty, you come to sentencing and the judge asks you, okay, so what do you have to say for yourself? And you begin to speak and you say, okay, judge, look, I know that I did something wrong here, but you have to understand, this money that I stole, I use that to feed my kids and my family. And then the rest of that money, I just took all of it and gave it to all the poor people in my neighborhood. What if the judge was like, you know what? I see where you're coming from. I'm going to let you off the hook, but just promise you're not going to do that again. That would be a moral outrage, wouldn't it? Okay, he did some good things, but he went out and robbed somebody at gunpoint. He needs to pay for his crime. And so in the same way, when we are guilty before God, when we have offended God and we try to produce good works and say to him, well, God, I did some good things. You know what he says? That's not good enough. You're still guilty. You have to pay. Isaiah paints it this way in Isaiah 64, verse 6, where he says, and this is the Net Bible version, which I think is the way that it should be read. He says, we are all like ones who are unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. You know what God says when you try to produce your good works? He says, you know what that's like to me? That's like a menstrual rag. That's nothing. You're going to have to pay. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you want to get right with God, it's not going to be based on your good works. That's worthless. It's going to have to be on another basis, one that I provide. He goes on in verse 30 and 31, so they asked him, what sign then will you give me that we may see it and believe in you? What are you going to do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they're like, okay, so why don't you give us another sign? They're like, you know, Jesus, we just need a little bit more assurance. What about another meal? I really believe in you. I'm so close. I just need another Chipotle burrito. You know, what they're referring to, this manna in the wilderness, is describing an episode in the book of Exodus where after the nation of Israel escaped by God's hand into the wilderness from Egypt, they were out in the middle of this desolate area in the Sinai Peninsula. And God would provide for them each morning. They'd walk out of their tents and they'd see that there was like this dew-like substance lining the ground, and they would gather this stuff up and repurpose it and make it into bread and other things. It was white like coriander and it tastes like honey. So there's this awesome bread. And they were saying, look, God provided for the people of Israel to give them faith, so why don't you give us something so that we can have some faith too? Well, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, it wasn't Moses who gave you this bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Yeah, now you're talking bread. Food, burrito. Well, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And so this brings us then to hard saying or hard teaching number four, which would have been very controversial to them. Jesus essentially is claiming to be greater than Moses himself. They're like, Moses, the guy that we really revere, he provided for us when we were out in the wilderness, so why don't you do something greater to show us that you're better than him, that you're really from God? They were trying to manipulate him. But instead, Jesus volleys back and says, look, I am the bread of life. The people in the wilderness, they would eat this manna and they'd be hungry again. But I tell you the truth, if you eat what I have to give you, you're never going to be hungry again. You'll never thirst again. So, I mean, today, the idea that Jesus is greater than Moses is probably not that offensive. But in our day, it's kind of like, okay, so Jesus is claiming to be greater than Moses. I mean, so what? But Jesus does make other claims like this that are very offensive. For example, Jesus claims that he is the only way to God. And you know, we live in a culture that is highly pluralistic, where every religion is equally valid and is really just another pathway to God. And yet Jesus makes some remarkable statements like this here in John 14, verse 6, where he says, I'm not just a way, I am the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. What he's essentially saying is, either I'm right and everybody else is wrong, or I'm wrong and maybe somebody else is right. But you can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. You have to choose. And that's exactly the way that the New Testament writers took it as well. For instance, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. That is the man Jesus Christ. There's only one way, according to the Bible, that we can go to God, and that's through Jesus. Now, in our modern culture, that's highly offensive. People are like, you know, it's really arrogant to think that you have the right way. I mean, the Bible is a document that was written thousands of years ago, and how does that apply to our everyday life? You guys really think that you've got something here. It's really arrogant for you to think that. And what I would have to say is, I'm not saying that Jesus is the way. That's what God says. That's what the Bible says. You're going to have to contend with him on that. He's the one who says that he's greater than Muhammad. He's the one who says that he's greater than Gandhi. He's the one who says that he's greater than Brahma, whoever. Not me. Well, Jesus goes on and says, but as I told you, you've seen me and still you don't believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, this section right here, I think, is pretty stunning in the sense that it's probably one of the most clear articulations of this idea of eternal security. Namely, that once you come into a personal relationship with God, there's nothing that you can do. You can't out-sin your way out of God's forgiveness and love through Jesus Christ. And for me, that was very freeing because I grew up in a tradition where I was taught early on, okay, you get forgiveness from Jesus, but you also have to do good things. And if you screw up, you might lose your salvation. And passages like this, along with many others in the New Testament, suggest that once we come into a relationship with God, there's nothing that we can do to extract ourselves from that. That God has said, whomever is put into my hands, the Father has put into my hands, I will never drive them away. Verse 41, at this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They're probably like, dude, we want real bread, not whatever you're talking about. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say that I came down from heaven? You know, some of these people were probably old enough to have been around to see Jesus born. They're just like, dude, I know where you came from. I was there when you were born, and it wasn't heaven, okay? Verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. Again, I think there's an interesting theological idea here that we should look at, namely that God must draw us. The Bible teaches that no one does good and nobody seeks after God. And so the state of the human race is that we are separated from God, we're alienated from him, and we're in constant rebellion. And that's the reason why he has to actually pursue us. You know, it's funny, even when you look at like a little kid, you notice from a very young age that they're essentially evil. Have you noticed that? I mean, they're cute, but they're evil in a lot of ways. I was reading BuzzFeed, and there was this article called The 13 Creepiest Things That Kids Ever Said to Their Parents. I just want to give three of them. This one says, I was tucking in my two-year-old, and he said, goodbye, Dad. I said, no, 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 we say goodnight. He said, I know, but this time it's goodbye. He said, I had to check on him a few times to make sure he was still there. Here's another one. I was sound asleep, and about 6 a.m. I was woken up by my four-year-old daughter, whose face was inches from mine. She looked right into my eyes and whispered, I want to peel off all your skin. This one's my favorite right here. This one says, my toddler went through a phase where she would constantly say hi to things. Hi, 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 hi. And one day it came out sounding more like die, 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 die. So I said to her, what are you saying? And she just turned to my face and whispered, die. It's terrifying. Well, it just underscores my point, you know. Even though this is funny, you know, when you look at little kids, they're manipulative. They lie. They disobey. And that just continues all the way throughout life. And, you know, God says that if we are to come to Him, He actually has to draw us, which I think is remarkable. It suggests that God loves us and has mercy on us and continually pursues us even though we run away from Him. Well, He goes on to say, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father. Truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors, they ate manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Okay, this is where things get kind of crazy. Jesus is like saying stuff like, you know, my bread is my flesh and you have to eat my flesh. Well, the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man say, give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to him, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Okay, that's pretty creepy. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want eternal life. You know, to us it's confusing, but to the original Jewish audience, this would have been really offensive. Because in Jewish culture, you're not supposed to drink any blood. God told us from the very beginning, the blood of an animal, you're not to eat that stuff because the life is in the blood. And that needs to be separated out because one day, the blood of my Son is going to be shed for all the people. And so from a very early time, God separated this out symbolically. And so for Jesus to say this would have been very scandalous. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So this brings us to hard teaching number 5. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, you think about what he's really saying here, and he's not literally saying that we should eat his flesh and drink his blood. Because if you look at John 6, verse 40, one of the verses we read earlier, there's a parallel construction here. Think about it. He says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So to eat my flesh is the same as believing. Really, what Jesus is using here is a metaphor for receiving him. That when we want to come into a relationship with God, it requires our acceptance of his gift. The Bible teaches, like I said, that we are separated, alienated from God, that we're in rebellion against him. And there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right before Him. No amount of good works is going to satisfy Him. And so instead, Jesus was sent by God to come and actually die on our behalf as a perfect substitute. And God says that if we want to have a relationship with Him, if we want to experience forgiveness, we have to receive His gift. Now that doesn't seem that offensive, receiving a gift. If somebody came up to me and gave me a gift, I'd be pretty happy about it most of the time. I wouldn't be like, man, that's really offensive. Please don't give me a gift. But the reason why we feel that way is because when people give us a gift, usually it's like something we don't really need. It's maybe something we want, but it's not something we need. Now, if we replace the idea of gift with maybe another word like a handout, that has a little bit of a different connotation. That's when things get a little bit offensive. Here's from Merriam-Webster what the word handout means. A portion of food, clothing, or money given to or as if to a beggar. Oh yeah, now that right there is a little bit closer, I think, to what God intends. It's a handout. You know, when you think about a handout, in the first place, when you get a handout, what does it suggest? It suggests that you have an essential need that needs to be met by somebody else. And so to take a handout, to receive a handout, means that you acknowledge that you've got a problem, that you have a need that you can't fix yourself. Secondly, a handout suggests that the person giving you something is condescending themselves to you. And by receiving that, you are in essence humbling yourself to them and taking this handout. Not to mention, the people who are often the least deserving are the ones who end up having the most prominent places of position. And so, yeah, that's offensive. Most of us don't like getting handouts. We're too prideful for that. And yet that's exactly what God says. He says, if you want to have a relationship with me, if you want to have eternal life, you're going to have to take this handout. Verse 55 and 56, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. I wanted to say something about this passage here because there has been a teaching that has kind of grown up around this where people have read this passage as being about communion. In fact, some traditions have gone so far as to suggest that what this is describing is what's called transubstantiation in communion. That's a big word. But the word transubstantiation simply means that when the priest is blessing the bread and the wine, that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. And you might say, well, it doesn't look like Jesus. But what they would say is that the appearance is an accident, namely that of bread and wine, but the essence is literally Jesus' blood and His body. And, you know, people take this real serious. I remember when I was growing up, when I'd take communion, you know, you'd kneel as you would take communion, and they would put a communion catcher underneath your mouth as the priest would give you communion. And the idea is if, you know, flakes or pieces of Jesus fell from your mouth, they would catch it so that it wouldn't fall on the floor. I just think to myself, you know, where this is going, dude, it's going to be way dirtier than that floor. And I just never understood that. There are a number of reasons why I don't think this is talking about transubstantiation. First of all, in the context, communion is not even mentioned. Communion happens after this. And it happens in conjunction with Passover. That's the reason why Jesus said, let's go and get a place and we're going to have a meal together. It's because they were celebrating Passover, which then He symbolically instituted communion as a replacement for that. And so you would have to read communion back into this passage because there's no way that the people who are standing there would have taken this to be communion. Secondly, it just doesn't really fit theologically with what Jesus says here. Because this seems to suggest that if we're talking about communion, You have to take communion in order to have assurance that you're saved. It says it right there in verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. And so thus, some have concluded you have to keep taking communion, otherwise you might lose your salvation. But just earlier, Jesus argued that whomever that the Father gives to him, he will make sure that none of those will be lost. That we have tremendous security in our relationship with God. And so that would contradict what Jesus just said earlier in his dialogue with the people. Also, we mentioned that to eat is to believe. If you look at those parallel constructions between verse 54 and verse 40, you could easily substitute eat and believe, and that would make sense. That's exactly what Jesus says throughout the passage. And finally, Jesus is using metaphorical, not literal language. But you might say, well, Jesus did say, I am the bread of life. He also said other things, like in John 10, he said, I am the door. I mean, obviously we're not like thinking that he's a door. You know, when somebody like slams the door shut, you'd be like, hey dude, don't disrespect Jesus like that, okay? I mean, take it easy. So, we do have a category for metaphorical language. And in fact, verse 63, I think, is the thing that shows us that this is not talking about Jesus literally telling us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He says to the people, it is the Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So he's saying, I'm not speaking literally, I'm speaking metaphorically. Well, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? He says, there are some of you who don't believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which one of them would believe and who would betray him. And from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and never followed him again. So you can imagine there's just this mass defection. And Jesus turns to the disciples, the 12, and asks them, do you want to leave too? It must have been a really tense situation. You can imagine this defection was so great that you wonder if just the 12 were standing there. And they're sitting there kind of torn. They're wondering, you know, I don't get what he's saying. I mean, he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I mean, did I really sign up for this? I don't know. And as they see the crowds leaving, they probably wondered, you know, what am I going to do? And Jesus puts them to a question. You want to leave too? And Peter, of course, the spokesman of the group, speaks for the rest of them. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, whenever Peter speaks, you sometimes wonder, you brace yourself, you're like, is this going to be really bad or really good? Can't tell. But this time, he definitely scored. Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the one who has eternal life. You know, I was thinking about this, and there was a time in my Christian life where I feel like God put this same question to me. Do you want to leave? Do you want to go too? You know, there are going to be times in our Christian life where the excitement dies down, where we feel like his blessing is being taken away from us, and we're going to be faced with, should I leave? I remember about a year and a half after I started walking with the Lord, there was this point where God was really pressing an issue with me, where I had this idea in my mind of how I wanted my life to look like. And I wanted it to, like, look a certain way, but I also wanted God in there too. You know, I wanted to have lots of money. I wanted to have a really nice car. I wanted to have a super hot girlfriend. And, you know, I wanted her to make me like spring rolls when I had a bad day. You know, I just had these plans and I felt like God was really pressing me and saying, you know, why don't you submit your plans to me? Why don't you give that over to me? And I was resistant to that. I was just like, you know what? This is my ideal. This is what I want to live for. And I had hardened my heart to God so much that finally I was like, you know, I got to find my way out. Coincidentally, I ended up having a pretty hot girlfriend at the time, so I'm like, might as well hook up with her and just, you know, get out of here. And so one night I turned to the Lord and said, God, if you really love me, then you better show yourself to me by the end of this week, otherwise I'm out of here. Which, by the way, I wouldn't advise doing that. On Monday, I started calling for apartments to move out of the ministry house, and I couldn't find anything within my price range. Then the next day, on Tuesday, out of the blue, this girl just breaks up with me for no reason. And then for the next 2 days, my roommates like are basically waiting in line to hang out with me and confront me and plead with me to stay. And I just felt like the hand of God was really upon me. And finally, on Friday, I was scheduled to hang out with the guy who was mentoring me. And I felt like, you know, okay, I think I should give this a shot. But I felt really guilty about all the stuff that I had done. And so we sat down, and he said, so what did you decide you wanted to do? I said, I'm not sure. You know, I do have an inclination to stay. And I said, but I'm so embarrassed, you know. I announced that I was going to leave, and now I'm staying. I made a total fool of myself. And I said, you know, and plus I disappointed you. And he said to me, you know, you got to realize that all of these problems that are in your life, all of that stuff has been there the entire time. And God is just bringing that stuff to the surface. He does that from time to time. And I said, well, what about, you know, our relationship? I feel bad about what I've done. He said, don't worry about that. He said, don't you realize that, like, I basically view you as one of my sons? And, you know, looking back on that, I realized that that was God speaking through him and giving me assurance. I love you. I want to give you the best things in your life. You're going to go back to what you had out in the world? Don't you remember how miserable that was? And these words of Peter came to my mind. Lord, where am I going to go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. Let's draw some application. For those of us who don't know God in a personal way, I think the first challenge that God has for you is, are you going to continue to work for the food that perishes? Are you going to continue to pursue that thing that ultimately isn't going to fulfill you, that ultimately is going to fail you, that is ultimately going to be the thing that could potentially condemn you eternally? Are you going to pursue that as a substitute for God? Or are you going to receive the bread of life? God wants you to have a relationship with him, but it's going to require you taking that hand out. It's going to require you coming before him humbly and saying, I can't earn this. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with you. I need what Jesus did. I want to receive the bread that you offer through him. You know, for those of us who do know God, a question maybe that this brings up is, when was the last time you offended somebody with God's truth? When's the last time somebody rejected you because you spoke boldly? That happened to Jesus all the time. And one of the things you see about Jesus is that he's not willing to compromise or accommodate the truth in order to have a great following. He was willing to lose it all. And so, if you can't remember the last time you offended somebody with God's truth, maybe you're not speaking boldly enough. Maybe you need to try a little harder. And secondly, for some of us, maybe who are struggling with that same question that Jesus had posed to Peter and the 12, do you want to leave too? The question is, have you come to the realization that Peter did in this story? Do you realize that there's nothing else out there for you in the world? And that Jesus has everything that you need? And I would encourage you to turn to him and make that commitment. Tell him, I want to go all out for you. I'm tired of what the world has for me. It wasn't satisfying then. It's not going to be satisfying now. Yeah, Lord, thanks that, you know, when you speak boldly, it offends us. And it doesn't hurt us, Lord. It draws us closer to you when we are willing to submit ourselves and humble ourselves to what you have to say. I pray, Lord, especially for some of these points, you know, there may be some of us here who are offended by what you have to say. I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to work through that, to continue to investigate, to learn, have enough humility, Lord, to take input from you. And I pray especially for those of us, you know, who don't know you personally. I pray that if anybody senses that they're living their lives for food that perishes, that they would decide to respond to your offer to have eternal life. And I also pray for those of us, Lord, who are following you, maybe who are at a crossroads, at a crisis in our faith where we're feeling the pressure. You know, do you want to go? I pray, Lord, that we would respond the way that Peter did by telling you, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. And Lord, I just thank you for anybody who made that decisive commitment to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.